Speaking of traveling, I'm going to go see my sister's children soon. We're heading for Texas in a few weeks. My oldest niece then is finally getting married, and we're all very excited to attend. I'm asked to be a part of officiating that wedding, so I'm looking forward to doing that. Visiting my nieces and my nephews always make for interesting vacations. Over the years, we've had some fun vacations with them. I remember one time my brother rented a boat. We were on a Montana lake, a large lake in Montana, and we got lost, okay, because all the coves looked the same, and so we didn't know which beach we were supposed to be at. But we finally got home before it was dark, barely before it was dark. Another time, my nieces and nephews taught my innocent kids to play their favorite pastime, and that was poker. I don't know if they remember that, but they even tried to teach me, but I declined because I knew I didn't want to get my clock cleaned by a bunch of homeschoolers, okay? My nieces and nephews, but they were very good poker players. But I had to chuckle to myself when I listened to the rattling of the chips and the coins and the banter around the table. And I wondered to myself, would Jesus be so quick to decline an offer to play poker? Remember the complaints the Pharisees gave to his disciples when they said, he eats with tax collectors and sinners. They made that accusation against Jesus. And I'm sure they would have never have approved Jesus sitting around a table playing poker. But I'm pretty sure Jesus would have accepted the invitation to play. And not just because he would have the upper hand and he could see right through the cards and know what you had, okay? But because he'd savor the opportunity to sit across the table at his newfound friends, look into their eyes, study their faces, and call their bluff. And he would ask the all-important question, the question that we generally do not want to ask ourselves, but he would ask of us, and he does ask of us, he says, are you all in? Are you all in? And I'm talking about, are we all in our faith, in following the Lord? Are we totally committed to following Christ? Are we sold out for Jesus? Hopefully, you've looked in the mirror and maybe you've asked that question. Would we, as Peter famously proclaimed, would be willing to die for Christ? That's what Peter said. That's a question we probably would dare not want to ask ourselves for fear of the answer. Are we willing to give up everything for the sake of loving and serving and following Christ? Or would we be like Peter, whose initial thoughts would be, I will forsake everything for you, Lord. I will die for you, Peter proclaimed. But yet he found himself, when the rooster crowed that third time, he found himself betraying his master. Some will say to me that that's not really a fair question we should ask, since how can we predict how we would respond in a certain situation? My critics may have a good point there. But isn't it also true that our response to present real-life situations, could they be an indicator of how we would respond in the future? For example, when we hear or see God's name being tarnished or trashed in the public arena, are we quick to defend God's character? Or do we kind of shrug it off and worry more about, what would they think of me if I stand up for Jesus or profess my faith? Remember Jesus' solemn words in the book of Luke, chapter 12. He says, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge him before the angels of God. But whoever disowns me before men, he will be disowned by the angels of God. God, in his infinite wisdom and in his different ways, asks this question to us again and again. Are we all in? Are we 100% committed to following His Son? If we answer honestly, obviously we're going to say, no, we're not 100% in on this. But Jesus poses that question to us every time we read portions of Scripture. For example, Mark chapter 12, verse 30 goes, of all the commandments, what is the most important one? Someone asked Jesus. And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Honestly, I think Jesus could have stopped at the end of the first phrase. Love with God with all your heart. And we would have gotten the picture there. We would have known what to do. But Jesus is calling us to love and to serve and to honor Him with every fiber of our being. And because Jesus is fully aware of how sinful man operates, He added to that, well, love Him with your soul and your mind and your strength. Because guess what? We're always looking for a loophole in our lives. We're always looking to justify our sin and say, well, we had to do that because of such and such. But our Savior is calling us more than this. He's commanding us total devotion to Him. And how dare He ask such a commitment from us? How dare He do that? We live in an age when almost everyone is highly skeptical, who are downright dubious about being a member of anything. We don't even like being a member of our cell phone contract. We want to try to get out of that. We see something better come along. This is why many of us who sit in the pews on Sunday, we don't even claim membership to the church. Because we don't like the feeling of being hemmed in. We like the feeling of being able to easily extricate ourselves from the situation. We don't want to be tied down. We take comfort in knowing that there is an exit stage left available to us. And we're going to take it if things go awry, things go off the rails, things become a little weird. We want to get out of there. Remember Jesus' famous teaching when He said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Now, when he said that for the first time, that sounded weird. What did He mean? He certainly wasn't talking about cannibalizing His own body, but He was saying that until we believe and have faith that Jesus Christ is who He says He is, He is God's Holy Son, He is the appointed sacrifice to take the sins of the world away, if we don't believe that, we have no future with God. Until we have received by faith God's solution to our terminal and lethal problem of sin, we have no partaking in eternal life with Him. God offers us eternal life. He freely offers that to us. Whether the crowd understood that is questionable. We don't know for sure. But their response was never in question, because it says there, from that time on, many of His disciples turned back and would no longer follow Him when they heard the harsh words that God spoke to them, or Jesus spoke to them. Why did they turn? Well, because in that sense, God was asking the question, are you all in with Me? And many were not willing to say yes to that. I'm sure some are thinking, but Pastor, it's not fair to compare the commitment we have to Christ, say, to the commitment to the church. You're comparing apples to oranges there. One of my long-lost classmates that I met at our 40th, I knew him because his dad was the United Methodist pastor. Oh, by the way, Dave, you'll like this story and other ones, but my first homecoming date was with the Methodist pastor's daughter, so that was good. But he had moved on. His family moved on. Actually, they came after. But the other one, there was a United Methodist pastor there again. And now he had a son, his name shall remain nameless at this time. But he says, you know, we got talking a little bit. He is a Christian, he says, but he doesn't go to church anymore. He said, and I think part of that is because no one could compare to his dad as the pastor. He couldn't go into a church and say, and all he could see was his father up preaching, and nobody compared to him. So he kind of set church aside, but he was a Christian there. But my point here is that if we're going to follow Christ and serve Christ, we are called to serve the church. I wish I could separate those two and say, you know what? You can be a Christian but not go to church. I wish I could say that, but I can't. That would make my sermon a lot more lighthearted today. but I can't really do that. You see, serving God's Son, following God's Son, necessitates a commitment to the church. It's as simple as that. You can't have one without the other. And it's so aptly pointed out by Apostle Paul when Paul describes the church as Christ's body, with Christ being the head. And he goes on to further describing the relationship between Jesus and the church as a marital union between husband and wife. And a commitment to Christ demands a commitment to His church, to a church body. But you protest, "Pastor, the church is so messed up." That's people say that to me. "The church is messed up. I can't go to church." Do you see the people who come to church? They're real characters, to put it nicely. The preacher's message is so confusing. "And don't even get me started about the worship songs. That's just not my vibe," they'll say. Well, let me translate what they're saying to you. "I'm committed to Christ, but not to His church. That's what that which Christ loves the most, loves the dearest and the best, and gave His life to create." Listen to yourself. It's illogical. It's nonsensical. It's like saying, "I'm a vegetarian, but the only thing I eat is meat." It doesn't make sense. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes about the important relationship, about God's purpose for the church. And when we think about the church, we've got to think about ourselves. He says, "His intent," that's God's intent, "was that through the church, that the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and to the authorities, to the heavenly realms, according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." What is God's manifold wisdom? Well, the wisdom of God is that He takes the church and we become the microscope and the telescope through which the good news is proclaimed. We see the amazing and marvelous story of our great God. The church is here to answer the most vital question that humans have. How is He making all things new by His power and His wisdom? He is doing it through His Son Jesus. God has chosen the church to tell the story of God's redeeming love to the world. And it's tough to do that if we're not committed to the church. It's difficult to tell the story of God's sacrificial love and devotion when we're so far from that ourselves sometimes. And when I point the finger at you, I'm pointing it back at me as well. Commitment to God and to the church requires real sacrifice. And I guess sometimes we feel like we have no more sacrifice to give. We sacrifice a lot for our homes, don't we? I should probably sacrifice more for my home. We sacrifice for our careers to maybe climb the corporate ladder or to get to the next level. We sacrifice for nice cars and we sacrifice for retirement homes on the beach. We sacrifice for our children's future. And sometimes I think we get sacrificed out. We have no more sacrifices to offer God or His church. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Jesus said to Himself, He said to us, "Where your treasure is, there your heart is also." So we find ourselves in quite a dilemma, don't we? On the one hand, Jesus says, "Love God with all your heart." And on the other hand, sometimes our hearts are too full of other stuff to have any room for God. Maybe we don't even have room for His people or His mission. What are we to do? Well, we could wallow in self-pity. I've been known to do that. Fatalism, just give up. Let unbelief and anarchy take over the world. We could do that. That's definitely an option out there. Sometimes we could busy ourselves, double down, say, "Hey, okay, I just didn't do enough. I'll do more. I'll do more activity for the church." But guess what? This goes back to poker. God will call our bluff. More activity doesn't equate to a greater love for God. No, our hope rests in the promise of God that are so eloquently spoken about in those verses in Ezekiel chapter 36. "I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries. I will bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle you clean, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from your idols. I will give you a new heart. I put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh. I put my spirit in you, move you to follow my decrees, and be careful to keep my laws. You know, just in these five short verses, there's a brief phrase there that we need to pay attention to, and that is, I will. That's God speaking. I will. I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you. I will sprinkle you clean water on you and cleanse you from your impurities. I will do that. I will give you a new heart. I will remove from you a heart of stone. I will put my flesh and my spirit into you. What does all this mean? Simply, God is the promise keeper. God is the one who makes good on the promises that are going to culminate in our salvation. For though these promises were futuristic for Ezekiel as he spoke them, or God spoke them through Ezekiel, they are accomplished and realized in our day because of the gracious hand of God. All those things he said, I will, he's done. This is what salvation is all about. Salvation starts now. Remember Peter's wonderful statement in 1 Peter. We are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. And when Jesus says, I will bring you back into the land, yes, he's talking about going back after captivity for 80 years in Babylon and being brought back into the land, but it's also about being brought into God's family, that we can find refuge and safety and have the rights and the privileges of God's family. And when he says, I'll sprinkle clean water on you and cleanse you from all impurity, salvation means our sins are washed away and we are forgiven. I'm translating this for you from Ezekiel. And I will give you a new heart and put my spirit in you. Salvation also, it means new life, doesn't it? New life in the sense that we now have a new standing before our Creator. Says that if we do not believe, we are condemned already. But if we believe, we have eternal life. It's as simple as that. It doesn't get any more basic for us. And it says in Galatians 2:20, it says, I have been crucified. This is Paul. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. That's the new life of Christ in us. The hope of glory. And I will move you to follow my decrees. Salvation means that we can say no to sin, and we can say yes to God's will right today. We don't have to live according to the world's schemes any longer. We have a new master, a new Lord, and he gives us wisdom and courage and power and a desire to walk in his will. Maybe you don't feel that. And I was just talking to my good friend and a longtime friend, Matt. And I said to him, I'm not feeling it right now. But he reminded me, don't trust your feelings. Trust the truth of God's Word. I know I've said a lot today, but I'll say it again. And here's one of my favorite verses in all Scripture. It's from 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power, which he gives to us, is everything we need for life and godliness. Through our knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and goodness, through these He has given us His very great and precious promise. So that, and I love this part. It says, we can participate in the divine nature. How about that? Participating in the divine nature. That means being in fellowship with God. And we can escape the corruption of the world. Are you all in? I hope you are. The promises God lays out are just tremendous. Do you want to participate in the divine nature? How awesome would that be to feel like you're just lifted up, taken to a whole new level of life? We can. That's simply because God went all in for us. Amen.